Well, let's take the copy of God's Word that you have, I trust, with you. And let's go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We will turn to Hebrews in a little bit, but let's begin in Genesis chapter 6. As you're turning there, I want you to know how thankful that I am and we are as elders for the church family here. You probably don't hear it enough, but you need to know that you're loved, not just by a couple of elders, but much more importantly, by the God of heaven and earth. He knows you. He loves you. I remember Paul Washer once saying in tears to a group of men, he says, "You need to know how much Jesus loves you." That will probably take away all the troubles that we have in life if we remember that enough. Remember the depth to which our Savior loves us. But I want you to know that. I want you to be reminded of that. And know that God in His great love is going to speak to us today through His Word as we come to Genesis and the book of Hebrews. Follow with me as I read Genesis 6, beginning in verse 5. I will read verses 5 through 14. Hear the word of the Lord. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But as for Noah, he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in its side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." A storm is coming. Well, that flooded the news headlines about a week and a half or so ago. Hurricane Helene was approaching the Florida coast, and people heard the warning. It was everywhere. It was all over the news sites, especially in the southeast. There's a hurricane coming, and this thing is massive. You must take action. You must prepare. You must stock up. You must flee. Emergency has been declared by the governor of multiple states. So people did. They heard the warning. They took action. They listened. And they fled. There is another storm coming. Many people seem unprepared. Many people seem unconcerned and unattentive and unaffected. Psalm 98, verse 9, "The Lord is coming to judge the earth." In Amos 4:12, the prophet says, "Prepare to meet your God." In Jude 15, Jesus will come and execute judgment upon all. In fact, in the words of Jesus himself, Revelation 3:10, it is a time of testing that will come upon all the inhabitants of the earth. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you have spoken to someone, where you have warned someone of the coming events of the storm of Christ's second coming? And they look at you and they kind of laugh. Maybe they mock, maybe they sneer, maybe they remain indifferent. Have you ever been there? If you can relate, you need to meet Noah. You need to meet Noah. He was a man who walked with God, according to Genesis 6:9. He's called in Jewish tradition by the rabbis, the wise man. He's an upright man, according to the Bible. The Jews called him a prophet. Jewish tradition calls him God's shepherd of the people. Genesis 6 says that he was a righteous man. He was a blameless man. Indeed, he feared God. He was upright in his generation. I love Genesis 6 verse 9. Noah walked with God. What a great man he was, walking with his God. The name Noah means, in Hebrew, it means rest. Because he rested his soul in a good God. He rested his soul in a good God. In fact, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 is, I think, one of the greatest verses in all the Bible of sovereign grace. God's sovereign, his saving grace. Here's a man who found favor. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God looks upon all humanity and all the earth is corrupt and violent and disobedient, and God is going to flood the whole world. But as for Noah, he received sovereign grace from the Lord. It's not Noah's merit, but God's mercy that is the focus there. It's not Noah's goodness, but the grace of God that is the focus there. God is the sovereign bestower of saving grace, and he saved Noah by his sovereign, uninfluenced, undeserved grace. Hey, Noah. Noah, you... I want you to build a boat. I want you to build an ark. We read it here in Genesis 6. It has to be from gopher wood. It's got to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet high. It's got to have three decks and only one door on the side. Not two, only one door. I mean, this boat that God told Noah to make would be as long as two 747 airplanes. Massive. Nearly 1.5 football fields in length. In terms of capacity to hold creatures, the ark would have the same capacity as about 450 semi-trucks. That's a lot of room. It would be as tall as a 4-story house. Three NASA space shuttles could fit on the roof of the ark side by side. And God said, Noah, I'm going to blot out every living thing all across the globe. Genesis 7:4, he makes it very clear. I'm going to wash away. I'm going to blot out. I'm going to erase every living thing in all of the planet because of the sin. Wow, Noah, this boat is your salvation. This boat is your deliverance. So Noah, get to work. Get to work, build the boat. Would you have argued with God? What excuses would you have given to God? Would Noah believe it? Would Noah act upon it? Would Noah think, Lord, how are other people going to respond? Would Noah say, why me? Would Noah say, what if other people mock me? Lord, I'm not trained in boat building. And that's one of the reasons why he's here. In Hebrews 11, we learn what real faith is. There's a reason that Hebrews 11 is where it is in the Bible. It's not just a catalog of Old Testament characters. There's a purpose behind it. The whole point of Hebrews 11 is to motivate Hebrews 10, obedience, clinging to Jesus. Don't give up. Hold fast. Endure. Persevere. Persevere. Kind of like those of old who had faith in God. Undivided confidence is how we've been defining faith. Undivided confidence in God and in his promises. What does God want? Boys and girls, I know you hear this from your dad and mom, so listen up. I'm going to tell you something really important. God wants obedient with no excuses, with no delays, with no procrastination, with no grumbling. He wants immediate, full obedience. And Noah did it. Noah did it. He had a total trust in God, undivided confidence in God and in his promises. Abel showed a worshiping faith. Remember that a few weeks ago? He worshiped God and he was counted righteous and he brought a sacrifice to the Lord as an act of worship. Enoch, we saw, was a man who walked with God in his life on earth. Well, now we see Noah as a man who has a working faith. Notice the progression. Enoch had a worshiping faith. Abel had a worshiping faith. Enoch had a walking faith. And now Noah has a working faith. That's what Hebrews 11 teaches. That's what the author is doing. He is motivating us to cling to Jesus. He is motivating us to hold fast to Jesus even when times are tough. Now, Noah is a great guy. He's a great guy, not a perfect guy, as the scriptures very well tell us. But God is the true hero of this story. And it's almost like the author in Hebrews, in this sermon, he mentions Noah as a man who had a working, obedient faith. And you can almost hear the author of Hebrews say, church, believers, early Jewish congregation, I want you to see how awesomely faithful God is. I want you to see how triumphantly faithful God is in all events. All events. This is the motivation for you and me to trust in God, to have undivided confidence in God, because a flood is coming. What's that, Lord? Never seen that before. Yeah, a flood is coming. Genesis 6:17, God said, I'm going to bring the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Two times in Genesis 6:22, we read, Noah did. Noah did according to all that God commanded. Noah obeyed the Lord and trusted in his God. Let's take our Bible and go to Hebrews 11. With all of that by way of introduction, sort of learning the man Noah, sort of reminding and refreshing ourselves what the book of Genesis teaches about Noah, I want us to look at Hebrews 11, verse 7, and let's gaze upon Noah who had confidence in God. Now, what I want to do this afternoon with you in Hebrews 11, verse 7, I mean, look at it in your Bible. It's a long verse. And I'll tell you what, it is a complicated verse in the Greek. So I'm going to give you four practical takeaways. I tell you that, all that, the order of the verse for this reason. There is one main verbal action, like the engine that's carrying the whole verse along. And all Hebrews 11, verse 7 is hanging on this one main action in the middle of the verse when it says this: in reverence, he, here's the key word, prepared an ark. That's the main action in the whole verse. The author wants you to get this astonishing, this amazing, this awesome act of faith. He built, he prepared an ark. Now, everything else in the verse, it's really complicated in the original Greek, are like supporting phrases. They support that main statement. He built an ark. How? Why? Where? With what attitude? And that's going to be our outline. I want to give you four practical takeaways as we learn from Noah, who obeyed God and built an ark. I've even put these main headings in an imperative form so that as you write this down, it will be very practical and personal to you. Let's look at these four takeaways for our time together. Number one, be cautioned. Be cautioned. Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned, being cautioned, he was warned by God about things not yet seen. In reverence, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. What an amazing God of love who warns. What a God who warns. That's what he did here in verse 7. By faith, Noah was warned. I'm reminded of the prophet Ezekiel, one of my favorite chapters in the prophetic writings, Ezekiel 3. When you hear a word from God, here's what God says to Ezekiel: warn the people from me. I want you to warn them. Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 5, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear God, who after killing the body has authority to cast both body and soul into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Luke 16, 28, the rich man who died and he went to hell. He pleaded for someone. Remember this? He pleaded for someone. Go to my five brothers and warn them so they do not come to this place of torment. Be cautioned. God is good to warn, to caution, to deter, to give us ongoing warnings. I mean, MoDOT does it. Construction workers do it. Flight attendants do it. We get warnings. They're everywhere. They're on the packages of food that you purchase. There are warnings and cautions everywhere. And here in verse 11 is another caution from God. By faith, Noah, being warned. The word warn in verse 7 speaks of an announcement from a royal authority. It's not just anybody giving somebody a warning. It has the idea of a royal, a kingly authority who is giving a warning. It's like a divine pronouncement, a divine warning. Same word is used in Matthew 2:12. Remember when the Magi were warned by God, don't go back to Herod the Great, right? Don't go back, don't return. So they heard the divine pronouncement and they went home another way. Noah, verse 7, was warned by God, verse 7, about things not yet seen. I'm gonna flood the whole planet. Well, I've not seen that before. You've not seen that before. Noah didn't see that before. So you need to take action. You need to build an ark, and you will live if you do this. Just as the flood will immerse the whole people in all the world into the judgment of God, there is a final judgment that people have not seen yet that will flood the whole world into the judgment of God. There's a warning, there's a caution that needs to be heard. It will overtake those who are unprepared. It will not overtake those who are in Christ. It will not overtake those who are joined into Christ. But the warning from God stands. You haven't seen it yet, but you need to believe it. And Noah heard the caution. He heard the warning about things which had not been seen. I mean, there were events which there was no present indication. There was nothing that could be observed. And yet God cautioned. He warned Noah. I can relate to that. You can relate to that. It's like when you tell somebody, you know what? Jesus is coming back again. He's going to come back again. It's like when you tell people there is a worldwide tribulation coming. The day of the Lord is going to overtake this world. The great white throne judgment is impending. Eternal hellfire is real. The lake of fire is coming. Be warned. This is an authoritative verb. Noah was warned. He was cautioned about things not yet seen. What a good God who warns. Let's pause real quick and consider some practical applications of this. How about you? Where does God caution? Where does God warn you? When that time comes in your life when you're tempted to lie or deceive or not tell the whole truth, God warns in Proverbs 10:19 when he says, "The man of integrity walks securely, but whoever takes the crooked path will be found out." Or what about somebody who's online and they're tempted to sexual sin? God gives a warning. Hebrews 13:4, "Marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral." What about those who fail to discipline and teach and instruct their children in the word of God and the ways of God? Proverbs 19:18, "Discipline your son while there is hope," God warns, "and do not desire his death." What about those who are tempted to follow their feelings and they're tempted to follow their heart and they're tempted to follow their sensual appetites? God would say in a warning, Proverbs 28:26, "The one who trusts in his own heart is a fool." What about those who are tempted to hide their sin? What about those who are tempted to minimize their sin or excuse their sin or redefine their sin? Proverbs 14:9 gives a warning, "Fools mock at sin." What about those that are tempted to slander and those that are tempted to gossip and those that are tempted to talk about people behind their back? God gives a warning in Proverbs 10:18, "Whoever spreads slander is a fool." What about those that are tempted to lazy living, just aimless, directionless living? God gives a warning in Proverbs 15:19, "The way of the lazy is a hedge of thorns." What about those that are tempted to over-prioritize the things in this world and over-prioritize the comforts of life? God gives a warning in 1 John 2:15, "Don't love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." What does God do? He cautions. He warns. Why? Because he does so in love. He has a plan. He has a great plan. And part of that plan includes warnings. Noah was warned. He was cautioned by God concerning future things that had not been seen yet. And amazingly, he acted. He lived by faith. Just one quick last verse before we go to point two. Psalm 19:11. "In the word," David says, "your servant is warned. And in keeping the word, there is great reward." What a great verse. So what do we learn from Noah? What's a takeaway? Here's the first. We hear it and we see it from the text. Number one, be cautioned. That's a good word for all of us, to hear and receive a caution from God, to examine our hearts and to hear from Him. Number one, be cautioned. Let me give you number two. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Number two, be consecrated. Be consecrated. Why? Verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, he built an ark. He prepared an ark. In reverence, I have in the New American Standard, I have in reverence. Most of your English translations have reverence as well. The NIV has holy fear. The King James has moved with fear. Another English translation has motivated by godly fear. What do you mean in verse 7 when it says, in reverence he prepared an ark? This word in the Greek, get this is such a cool word. It speaks of spiritual devotion and loyal obedience. It's not merely like you're standing in awe of something, although that's true, but there's an obedience element to this. There's a loyalty there. We could call this consecration. We call it a reverential obedience to God. It's kind of like Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The same word describes Jesus in his life in Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And then the end of Hebrews 5:7, he was heard because of his piety. What do you mean piety? Well, he was heard because of his spiritual devotion to the Father and his loyal obedience. He had reverence. He had obedience to the Father. I mean, there could have never been a greater task given to a human being or the prospect of a more horrifying judgment than what God told Noah to do. Build an ark, because when you do this, it will save yourself, because I'm going to bring judgment upon all the living things. And by the way, Noah was 500 years old when he got this command. Let's just call him an old man. He was an old man walking with God, consecrated to God. The Greek word speaks of spiritual devotion, loyal obedience, in reverence, in consecration. He obeyed God. Okay, ponder this with me. Here's Mr. Noah. He's an old guy. He's standing alone in the midst of a hostile world. He's fully consecrated to God. He's reverently obedient to God. And apart from his wife and apart from his family, Noah had zero support. I mean, he had nobody to lean on. He had no men's Bible study. He had no family Bible hour equipping class. He had no Christ Fellowship Bible Church Sunday worship gatherings. He had no membership list on his computer to go to. He had no all-church barbecues for fellowship. He had no discipleship groups with others. He had no all-church prayer meetings. He had no Paul Washer, no Vody Bachum, no John MacArthur, no R.C. Sproul books. He had nothing. All alone. You get the point. All alone. And the man was totally consecrated to God. I mean, talk about going opposite the culture. Talk about feeling alone. Talk about feeling isolated. And yet he obeyed God reverently. I love how one pastor said it. He said, imagine the excuses that Noah could have presented God. Not to mention Mrs. Noah. She probably had her own fair share of excuses. It's going to cost too much, Lord. This is not feasible. Building this large thing is going to take way too long. Lord, I'm not trained. A boat that size will never float. It's too demanding. It's too overwhelming. It's too embarrassing. Who's going to join me? Nobody's going to believe what I say. I'm going to sound like a fool. But this Noah didn't give any excuses. He was consecrated to God. He did not procrastinate. He did not complain. He didn't argue. This is like a great example of obedience to God. Twice we read in the Genesis record that Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do. He did according to all. Genesis 6:22 says that. And Genesis 7 verse 5 says that. Now, back to our text. Look at Hebrews 11. In reverence. Look at it. He prepared an ark. Why? Verse 7. For the salvation of his household. Meaning to preserve his family. Mark this. This is real manhood. Boys. Young men, get your pen out and write these down. Real manhood is always marked by three foundational truths. Real manhood, according to God and the Word of God, is always marked by a man who leads, a man who provides, and a man who protects. He leads, he provides, and he protects. And he serves, and he loves, and he sacrifices. All that is true as well. But really, when it boils down to it, real men lead, real men provide, and real men protect. Noah did it. Noah is a manly man. Young guys here, Noah is a great example for you to look up to. He was not perfect, but he was an example of manhood here in this account. Now, let's all acknowledge, no father can impart spiritual salvation to his children. No dad can save the souls of his children. But real men, faithful men, manly men, godly men, teach their children diligently who God is and what the Word of God teaches. Real men protect their families carefully. Real men provide for their needs. I didn't say their wants, but their needs. Real men train their children in the fear of God. They show them the ways of God, the Word of God, the works of God. The glory of God, the worth of God. That's what men do. Real manhood is not about how much money you make and the car that you drive and the job that you've got. Real manhood is a man who leads and provides and protects. Noah built, here it is, verse 7, in reverence he prepared an ark for the salvation, for the preservation. He had to rescue his family. Now, this is interesting. When we put all the chronology together, guess when his boys were born? After he started building the ark. After he started building the ark. I mean, could you imagine how easy it would be for these boys as they are growing up to be embarrassed by their overly zealous father, by their religious fanatic, crazy nonstop judgment preaching dad? Look at that crazy guy building an ark. Is that your dad? You know, and they can get embarrassed. But Noah's faith had a powerful effect on his family. His wife, his sons, and his sons' wives. 1 Peter 3 tells us that all eight of them were delivered safely through the water. This is a man who leads. This is a man who is consecrated to God. Can you imagine Mr. Noah? God gives him the command, build an ark, prepare an ark. Can you imagine Mr. Noah going to the first tree, a gopher tree, probably like a cypress or a fir or a cedar tree. He goes to the very first tree. He saws it. He cuts it down. He drags it to the spot where he's going to construct this big thing. And he thinks, wow, this is going to take a real long time. But in reverence, he built it. He was devoted to God. He was obedient and loyal to God. What an example. What are the takeaways? Number one, be cautioned. Number two, be consecrated. Number three, now I'm going to give you this and you're going to probably wonder, what in the world does he mean by this? So I have to define it. Number three, be condemning. I have to clarify these words. What do you mean, be condemning? Well, the text says right here, by which Noah condemned the world. It's right there in verse 7. What does that mean? Well, it means that through Noah's obedience and his proclamation, he exposed the unbelief and the condemnation of those who rebelled and those who rejected the message. He believed, they didn't. He obeyed God, they didn't. Noah had faith in God. The unbelievers didn't. And by his faith and obedience, he exposed the condemnation of the world. But how did he condemn? In two ways. He condemned as a preacher because he preached judgment. More on that in a minute. Number two, he also condemned because he was obedient in his godly living. His faithfulness to God exposed the lawlessness of the world around them. It's like a Christian who says, man, I hate, or a non-Christian who says, I hate being around them. They always make me feel so bad. By a godly life, exposing, revealing the condemnation of the world. Have you ever noticed before that in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. And how long did it take Noah to build the ark? 120 years. I've been preaching 20 years. He did 120 years. And no one gave any thought seriously to his message. No one. I mean, no one repented. No one believed. I mean, that's no church growth movement there. There is nothing. 120 years, God is patient for people to repent. And Noah is building this ark. It is the longest ministry of 120 years preaching, and no one responds. Let's pause for a quick minute. Let's go to some early Jewish and Christian writings about Noah. The early church called Noah a herald. It's the same word in 2 Timothy 4:2 for preach the word. The early church called Noah a preacher. He was a herald. There are a lot of Jewish legends about Noah. There is some extra biblical Jewish writings that have gone down through the centuries as to what Noah preached. I read a portion of it this week, and I want to give you a couple of paragraphs. This is not in your Bible. Again, let me be clear on that. This is Jewish tradition, Jewish legend that had been passed down through the centuries. Here's what Noah said. Faithless men, overcome by your passions, don't forget the great things that God has done. For the immortal, all-providential Savior knows all things, and he has commanded me to be a messenger to you, lest you be destroyed by your madness and folly. Sober yourselves. Cease from your evil practices and your murderous violence against one another. You are soaking the earth with human blood. Fear, O my fellow mortals, the supreme and unassailable creator in heaven, the imperishable God who dwells on high. He sees you. Call upon him, all of you, for God is good, and call upon him to be merciful to you all. For this whole vast world of men will be destroyed with water, and you will then utter cries of terror. Suddenly the elements will turn against you, and the wrath of Almighty God will come upon you from heaven. The Jewish writing stops there. And according to the rabbinical tradition, the author of that rabbinical writing says how they responded to him. With constant mockings and contempt and laughing. Then the Jewish writing gives more of what Noah then preached. Oh, men, exceedingly wretched, sinners at heart, you are unstable, leaving modesty behind. You love your shamelessness. You are arrogant leaders, fierce sinners, false, worldly, mischievous. In nothing there is true, stealthy adulterers, flippant in language, pouring forth foul words. The wrath of God Most High you don't fear. In no way do you mourn, harsh men, but rather you laugh. Wow. Now, whether or not that's exactly what he said, I don't know, but that's Jewish legend passed down through the centuries. And then the Jewish legend continues on how they responded. But when they heard him, each one turned up his nose in pride. They called Noah a madman, a frenzy-smitten man. It'd be like you and I hearing a guy preach on a college campus, and you say, "What a crazy lunatic. Nobody's listening to you. Nobody cares about you." They're laughing as they walk by. No one repented. No one. I mean, his own wife. His sons were brought into the ark, but no one else was spared. I think it's a great example of what Jesus said. Many are called. The gospel call generally goes out to many. Hey, men and women, young and old, college campus, workplace, community, city, any person, anywhere, everywhere, come and hear this of this Christ. It's a general call, but few are chosen. Oh, there were many who heard the general call, but only eight who were called by God to go on the ark. I mean, the old man seemed to preach in vain. Nobody believed. He didn't stop, though. The old man was invincible. He was unstoppable. He was relentless. He was faithful. He was focused. He was determined. He was obedient to God as he condemned the world in his obedient life in building the ark, but also condemning the world by his proclamation of coming judgment. Little footnote here. In the book of Genesis, in Genesis 6:14, God tells Noah to cover the inside and the outside of the ark with pitch. The Hebrew word is the exact same word for atonement. Fascinating. A glue-like, sticky substance. You need to cover all of the gaps between the wood with pitch. It's like waterproofing the ark. And the Hebrew word for pitch is the same word for atonement. You need to be covered with pitch to protect you from the waters of judgment. We need to be covered by the atoning blood of Christ to keep the waters of divine judgment from coming upon us. I want you to take your Bible very quickly while we're talking about Noah and his preaching. Go to Matthew 24. In Matthew chapter 24, there is a generation that is to come, that is similar to the generation of Noah's day. Jesus uses Noah and his generation as a picture of what times will be like before Jesus returns. Look at Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. But of that day or the hour, the meaning of Jesus' return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. Modern language, partying, and all about relationships. Marrying, giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. I mean, in Noah's day, corruption pervaded. Violent sin abounded. People were distracted with daily duties, family, work, money-making, relationships, buying, selling, planting, self-relationships. Suddenly the flood comes, and they're swept away. So it will be in the generation when Jesus returns. There might be preachers preaching and churches proclaiming and Christians speaking of the gospel, and yet people are unconcerned. They don't give any attention to the gospel call. They're busy with their family and their relationships and their work and their partying and their money making and themselves and all the things of this life until Jesus comes back. The most terrifying word is Matthew 24:39. It's the word until. Everything was normal until. I was partying and everything was fine until. I was in my relationships and I was making money and I was thriving in the corporate world until. I was fine living for myself and my religion and my works and all of my goodness. I just thought I was fine until. Until. Oh. What a word from our Savior. We are living in those days. We are living in those days of Matthew 24, living in a generation where, wow, it sure seems like we fit those descriptions. Until the Lord comes back. Those who will not have Christ as their Savior and God as their Savior must meet him as their judge. So how do we prepare? What do we have to do? Let's go back to Hebrews very quickly. Hebrews 11, verse 7. Well, here are the four takeaways. We've seen them. You must be cautioned. Number two, you must be consecrated. Number three, you must be condemning. Number four, you must be counted righteous. Because verse 7 says, he prepared an ark for the salvation of his house by which he condemned the world, and he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, this is, in the Bible, a positional saving righteousness that is imputed at the moment of salvation. Where Noah was counted righteous. He had faith. He prepared an ark. And he was a man. All of his obedience demonstrated that he was counted righteous. He was an heir. What does that mean? He was an heir. He was a possessor. He was a possessor of the righteousness by faith. What kind of a righteousness is it? A little bit of theology here for us before we draw this to a close. Number one, it is an alien righteousness. It doesn't come from within. It's like somebody who says, no, I'm good. Well, actually, biblically, we're not. And we're not good enough to work our way to God. We need a righteousness outside of us. We need a righteousness that comes from God. We need Christ's obedience to be credited to my account. I have none, and yet Jesus has it all. It is an alien righteousness. Second, it is also a saving righteousness. Because it actually saves, because God views you as holy. You'll never go to heaven just being forgiven of your sin. That's important. You need to be forgiven. But you can't just be neutral to go to heaven. You can't just be wiped clean. You need to be perfectly obedient to all the laws to go to heaven. God needs to look at you and see you as perfectly righteous. And we can't. But there's a saving righteousness that truly saves because God looks upon you and he says, you are righteous. You are obedient. You are worthy to enter heaven. It has nothing to do with you. It has to do with Christ. It is a divine righteousness from God. Without it, we are lost. Without it, we are hopeless. It's a saving righteousness because God looks at you and he says, you're saved, you're blameless, you're righteous, clothed in Christ. Third, with that, it is a sufficient righteousness. You don't need to cooperate. You don't need to mix anything with this righteousness by faith in Christ. You can't add anything to it. A baptism, a communion, a good life, a good family, a good knowledge of the word, a Bible degree can't cooperate. Christ's righteousness is sufficient. Fourth, it is an imputed righteousness. It is credited. It is reckoned. It is an instant reckoning to your account at the moment of salvation by grace. Downloaded to you. And all of this righteousness, this standing, this position that Noah had in verse 7, he is a possessor of the righteousness, which is according to faith. That is what motivated his obedience. It's what motivated his godly life, like James chapter 2. It is a faith that demonstrates itself by good works. Build an ark. Build a boat. And by the way, what a great picture of Christ this is. That ark was salvation for Noah. It was big enough to hold all the animals and all the people that were needed for survival, just like Christ and his gospel. That ark had plenty of room for every person that God had sovereignly ordained to come home for safety, just like the gospel of Christ. He had to have enough faith in something not yet seen. Noah was justified by faith. He hadn't seen the flood. He hadn't seen all these things, but he believed. He was counted righteous. He was mocked by the world, but he was received by the Lord. He was sheltered and spared from worldwide wrath because of God and his grace. There's only one ark that can bring deliverance, not two, just one. No other boat could work. And with that, there's only one door into the ark. Jesus is the way. He said, I am the door. In Noah's day, there is one escape to be found. So it's almost like you can hear Noah preaching, hurry and enter the ark. Hurry. Kind of like today, you and I can go to men and women, young and old, parents with their children, and say, hurry and come to Jesus. Hurry and come to him. I want to draw this to a close by asking you to use your imagination with me for a minute to drive home a final point. I want you to imagine you're living in that time and you're watching. God gives all the instructions to Noah. Noah's a man cautioned by God. He's consecrated. He's preaching. He's been preaching. He's been building. And you almost pity the guy because nobody's listening to him. Nobody cares. People are laughing at him. Until one day, the thunder clouds form. And the first drops begin to fall. Imagine the puddles begin to form. The sandals are getting wet. Those that are nearest to the ark are still perhaps laughing, still perhaps mocking. But then it gets a little higher and a little higher and a little higher. And the flood deeps open up and the waters are beginning to roar and that massive ark is now lifted up and beginning to float. And there are those, many, 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 who once were pointing and laughing at, yet now they're screaming for deliverance. You can imagine those that were near the ark at that time and they tried to swim to the ark and they tried to bang on the side of the ark. Open up for us, open up. And yet it was too late. Could you imagine the men and women, boys and girls, however young and old they may have been, running to the tops of their houses that they had built as the flood waters are rising and they go to their roofs? And there were some who were wise that maybe ran to the tops of the mountains. And some that were even smarter that climbed to the top of the trees on those mountains. And some that tried to climb to the top branch of the highest tree on those mountains. And how like frightened sheep they would crowd together and cry together and ask for mercy. And yet the waters are roaring and they're foaming back and forth. And the boat is floating. And as the people are crying out and they're screaming for mercy, they reflect on their former foolishness. How could I disbelieve the Lord's prophet? Look, there is the ark that is floating, and yet I mocked the man building that ark. I mocked the rescue that was available there. Where is the ark that I scorned? It's floating, but I'm drowning. I mean, could you imagine people screaming and crying out, oh, eternity, eternity. What a dreadful God I have despised. What a powerful God I have mocked. People are holding on to those trees. They're holding on to the highest branch until that water goes so high it sweeps that highest branch away and they are swept away to their own doom. Unbelievers are crying. Unbelievers are hiding. Unbelievers are banging on the ark to no avail. They're doomed. Destroyed. What is the ark? It is the opportunity that is now lost. As they are on the outside, but the door is shut, and it's too late. It's too late. It's too late. The opportunity is gone. They're lost. They're lost forever. They're perishing. They're undone. They're going to go to hell. Like right now, this very moment, all of the people in Noah's generation that heard the preaching and mocked are still in hell, crying out. Enter. the ark of Christ. He is the only hope, the only hope that we have. Two verses as we close. It's in Isaiah 30. I just came across it this week in my Bible reading and thought it would be such a fitting conclusion for us. Isaiah 30, verse 30. The Lord will cause his voice of authority to be heard, and the descending of his arm to be seen in fierce anger and in flame of a consuming fire, in cloudburst, downpour, and hailstones. Meaning, God is going to come to judge. But look at Isaiah 30, verse 18. This is our message. This is what you and I say to people. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. How blessed are all those who long for him. What a God. What a refuge. Make sure today that not only are you counted righteous in Christ positionally, but let's make sure that we have undivided confidence in our God, that we are cautioned, that we are consecrated, that we are condemning as we preach and proclaim the word of God, and let's make certain that we are counted righteous. Christ is the ark. No hope without him. Let's pray. Father.